Well, Laura and I drive in early Sunday mornings, and as we're driving in, we listen to KCBI. We catch the last bit of the music in the morning. It's the only music on KCBI that I like, I might add, Sunday morning. Rest of it's a bit too jazzy for me. And then we catch the first part of the First Baptist meeting. And when I listen to First Baptist, it reminds me of my father's church. My father's church was not Baptist, it was Pentecostal. But my father's church, as I've told you before, was a large church with a huge stage and a wonderful orchestra like First Baptist has. Well, when I was in the third or fourth grade, having been going to my father's church, something happened in our family, some kind of conflict, and my mother took us five kids on the train from Portland, Oregon to Minot, North Dakota, and my dad was outside the train crying. So there was some kind of conflict. I was little. I don't know what it was. All I remember is he came on the train before we left and he gave me $5, and I thought that was great. But it was trouble for them, whatever it was. They had two different religious points of view. He was a Pentecostal and an Arminian, and she was a Bible church person and a Calvinist. Lots of upheaval in the family. So we went off to North Dakota, and then when we came back, suddenly we were going to her church. And it was a contrast. There was no orchestra. And when the preacher was talking, he was kind of sedate. The Pentecostal church, they were a bit wild. And, you know, as we'd go through the points of the sermon, nobody said anything. The Pentecostal church, hearty amens every now and then, maybe even a my. But not at the Bible church. Well, I didn't know what to think of that. But there is one thing at the Bible church I did like. And that was, they gave awards for memorizing Bible verses. Well, I was awfully good at that. Didn't take long. I could hammer out a chapter in 10, 15 minutes. No big deal. So I got all the awards. And, you know, stood in front of the class and everybody clapped for me and all that good stuff. But the greatest award was to go to camp for free in the summer. So I went to camp for free every summer. In fact, some summers twice for memorizing Bible verses. Now, I have to tell you, I wasn't exactly what you would call spiritually minded. I was rather what you would call greedily minded. So when the psalmist says, "Thy word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee," that certainly wasn't why I treasured God's word in my heart. I would have had to say, "Thy word have I memorized in my mind that I might go to camp this summer." Well, you know, that little experience of mine has caused me to wonder a bit about the games we play with the Bible. Wonder, I add, because I don't know the answer, but I remember when we were thinking about Awanas and the big Awana leader came and he was giving his spiel about why we should have Awanas and all the awards, I thought to myself, that somehow doesn't quite fit the glorious nature of God's Word. Yeah, but I don't know the answer. But the reason I tell that is we're going to talk about missions again. And across our country, in the church, people have all different ideas about missions. And some of the things I think from God's Word make me wonder about how people go about the process of missions. I read last night this wonderfully thought-provoking book. I think it's something that Glenn recommends. It's Mission Methods, Paul's or Ours. I fairly liked a lot of what he had to say. And at other points, I thought, he's like me a bit. Maybe sometimes he pounds a little too hard on one point. And maybe at other places, he's a bit blind to his own bias. Well, so we're going to talk about missions. And the rest of the way now in chapter 10, well, it has its problems. And yet, it is our Lord's mandate for missions. As we'll see in chapter 10 today, certainly he's talking in a narrow sense and then in a much broader sense. Because, first of all, he's talking about a mission that was pre-cross. But as we work our way through chapter 10, we'll discover that, these principles are post-cross too. It's broader. And so we don't know for sure if Jesus said all of chapter 10 at one time, or if writers like Matthew and Mark and Luke took Jesus' words accurately and combined them into a message about missions. When you read chapter 10, it seems to fit together. And being a simpleton that I am, I just take it that Jesus spoke it all at once. But maybe he didn't. Maybe some of it comes from when he commissioned the 12 and sent them out pre-cross. And maybe some of it comes from other times when he was speaking to his apostles about missions. If you don't have your Bibles open, turn them then to Matthew chapter 10. And I have a lot of commentaries on Matthew, and then someone said, well, this one's really helpful to me, and I didn't have that one. In fact, I hadn't even heard it. I hadn't even seen it in any of the footnotes. So if it's helpful to someone else, it must be helpful to me. So I rushed out and bought it. And it's great. So if you don't mind, I'm going to borrow his outline. Not that his outline is so different. But as we talk about the outline, starting in chapter 9, verse 35 and going through 10, remember, some of it's a bit arbitrary. But we have been saying, we're going to look at this section on mission really in two parts. We finished the first part, the basis for mission, the source of mission. Chapter 9, verse 35 through chapter 10, verse 4. And we looked at that in four subsections. The basis for mission is the compassion of Christ. We spent a week on that. Do we have compassion for lost people of all kinds? Rich to the very poor. From those who get along in society well to those who are the most abhorrent sinners to us, do we have compassion for them? The second thing we saw, that the basis of missions is prayer. Not enlistment, but to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust out workers into the harvest. So the basis of mission is the command to pray. Then we saw that the basis of mission is charisma. That is, the grace gifts of our Lord. We didn't spend a lot of time on that. Most of us in this room know about God's gifts. And he gifts people for his work. And then finally, we looked at the commission for mission. And we noted, beginning in chapter 10, verse 2, that the word switches from a disciples to apostles, the sent ones. And then we made some observations. Well, actually, chapter 10, verse 2 might be the beginning of the second major section. And that is the instruction about mission. And I'm just going to go over verses 2 through 4 because I forgot something last week, and then we're going to move ahead. But now we're into the instruction about missions, which goes through chapter 10, verse 39, and we're going to look at it in three sections. The Lord willing, we'll get through the first section this morning. We're going to look at it in terms of peripatetic instructions, that is, travel instructions. Then we're going to look at it in terms of persecution instructions, that is, trouble instructions. And then we're going to look at it in terms of faith instructions, that is, trust instructions. So Jesus has something to say about their travel. Jesus has something to say about the trouble that's going to befall them in mission. And he has a whole lot to say about how they need to trust him. And then finally, we'll take up the last major section, which is only three verses. And that will be some weeks down the road, about our share as a church in missions. So if you would, look at chapter 10 of Matthew and verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out. So you can see that verse 2 might actually be the beginning of this second section. We talked a bit about these 12 names. I want to add one thing this morning. It was one of those things last week I was talking and thinking, Craig, you're forgetting something here, you're forgetting something. And I actually had a few notes last week and my fingers are flying through the notes and I couldn't find it. And so that persuaded me notes are worthless. So this week I don't have any notes. I want you to notice two names in the list. Matthew, the tax gatherer. Now, he's a liberal Jew. He's in cahoots with Rome. He's getting rich because of Roman taxation. Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon, the zealot. He is the Republican of the Jews. He's very much to the right. He would like to overthrow Rome. He's a zealot. Interesting how God chooses people, isn't it? It's a shame today, a downright shame, that Christianity is associated with being a Republican. If we went and fellowshipped with our black brethren, and some of our Hispanic brethren, we would discover they're not Republicans, they're Democrats. And politics has its place, but it doesn't have a place as an association. Well, if you're a Christian, you must be Republican. Matthew's to the left, Simon's to the right. And yet God chose them. And they had to learn to work together. Isn't that something? So we added John as an elder in 1996, if I remember correctly. So he's kind of a fixture now. The best elder we've ever had, I might add. But you know, he was a homeschooler and Craig was a public schooler. He was over on the right on lordship. I was over on the left on lordship. Funny. You got to learn to get along and work together. And over time, the Lord has knocked us both upside the head. And, you know, we both moved just a little bit more this way. In fact, maybe I'm moving to the other side of John now. You just can't tell. We've got to get along. And I just simply add this. In the Christian circle, we have to get along. That's what transformation is
all about.
All right. Sorry about that. Now we'll move on to the real stuff this week. So if you would, look at your text down at chapter 10 and verse 5. Before we read it, let me just say, now we're going to look at verses 5 through 15, and we're going to look at it in five sections. Where to go in mission, what to do in mission, how to do missions, with whom to do missions, and what to do with rejection in missions. Now, that's just a division. It seems to me that it will guide us through these verses then. Look at verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Where to do missions? Jesus says, go here and don't go there. Now, you can see then that this is a pre-cross mission to Jews only. Just as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, "I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But by the time you come to the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus says, go into all the world. Go among the nations. So the mission is broadened. Post-cross is everywhere. Pre-cross is inside Israel. Don't go to the Samaritans. Jesus went to a Samaritan. Don't go to the Gentiles. Jesus spoke with Gentiles. But for his 12, pre-cross, he sends them out with a certain authority to go from city to city and village to village, mostly in Galilee, to present the gospel, to say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, now you know that after the cross, then we come to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where they're told to wait until the promise from the Father has come upon them. They'll receive power and they'll be witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, spreading out through Judea, down into Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth, off into the Gentile nations. And if you think about the book of Acts, if you've read it lately, you discover that the apostles were not very swift in spreading out. In fact, the Lord had to push them out, first by persecution and the work of one Philip, a deacon, not an apostle, and then by a vision getting Peter to go to Cornelius' house. So you can see, even after the Holy Spirit had come to indwell them, they had trouble. This is pre-cross, pre-indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They're sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Where to go? Just go to the cities of Israel. Then one other observation we want to make, and that's go. Jesus says the same thing. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, going, make disciples. Well, I think that's well known to us. And that going can be into distant lands or down the street to your neighbor. But what it is not so much is bringing. That is, hey, why don't you come to me, come with me to church on Sunday? You see, because our elders there, they can tell you the gospel better than I can. It's not bringing, it's going. Everybody in this room is responsible for going to our co-workers, going to our neighbors, going to our relatives, going to Mexico, going across the seas. God is going to thrust some of us out of here, as we saw last week. But we must go. Church. Church is the word ecclesia. It means a gathering, and it's a gathering of believers, as this morning. It doesn't mean that unbelievers won't come into our midst, but we're not here for the purpose of evangelism. And when we gather around the Lord's table, we're not gathering around the Lord's table for the purpose of evangelism. But if there are unbelievers, they will hear the gospel, but we're here to build up the body of Christ and to worship. Evangelism takes place on Monday through Saturday. The church gathered on Sunday. The church scattered going Monday through Saturday. A third thing we want to say in this section about where to do missions. The third thing he says is go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I'd like you to focus on the word lost. The word lost is actually the word for perdition. It's the verbal form of destruction. It means go to the perishing sheep of Israel. You see, this is serious business. Whether I get a new house, that's not very serious. Whether I like the car I drive, that's not very serious. Whether my income is in the category that I would like it to be, that's not very crucial. But what is crucial is people across this globe are in a perishing condition. And we have the message they need to hear. When it comes to physical things, if one of our family members or our friends is suffering physically or on the verge of death and we can help, that's urgent to us. There is a world that is on the verge of destruction because judgment is coming. And not only that, people die every day. There's nothing more important. In fact, when we get down to verse 15, Jesus is going to make that point. They reject you. It's going to be worse for them in the day of judgment than for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll talk about what that means in a minute. But all I want to say is missions are crucial. And whether we happen to be the one who is thrust out or the one who stays, there's not much more vital for us to be involved in terms of our money, in terms of our prayers, and in terms of going to our neighbors, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, or the lost sheep among the Gentiles. They are perishing. And just one more little observation with respect to the word lost. It has a connotation of kind of sickly people, the lowly people. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians. There weren't many mighty, not many wise, not many noble who were called from among you. No, God has chosen the weak to shame the strong. God has chosen the foolish to shame the wise. God has chosen the base and the despised to nullify the things that are, so that men will boast in the Lord. And so going back to chapter 9, verses 35 through 36, and Jesus' compassion, His compassion were for people who were perishing. He cared not what their sins were. They needed a Savior. And we need to go to people who are perishing. So where to do mission? Well, in this case, it's to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And look at this very famous verse in verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So, since the nation of Israel was chosen out of the Old Testament, Jesus comes to them first. He is not rejecting Gentiles, but He is first going to the Jewish people because, after all, they are the ones who should be looking And that's why the indictment against them when you come to verse 15 is so strong. They had all the advantages. And the Scriptures tell us, the one to whom much is given, much is required. And the people in Jesus' day were given much. They had the Scriptures. They had the law of Moses. They had the prophets. They were looking for the Messiah. And here He came, and by large they rejected Him. So their sentence is much worse than Gentiles who are despicable in behavior but know nothing about the Savior. Where to go on mission? Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first. Then turn back to chapter 10. Look at verse 7. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is coming. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. How do you do missions? What is missions all about? It's got two aspects: heralding and healing. The message and caring. But notice how it's done here. The kingdom of heaven is near. Now, when you think about the kingdom of heaven, what do you think about?
Well, there may be different eschatological persuasions in this group, so we may come to it a little differently, but let's look at it in its ultimate form. What do you think about?
Well, I think about a new heaven and a new earth where everything is perfect. Nobody's sick. Nobody's deformed. Nobody's depressed. Everybody's happy and joyful. And everyone is given to the Lord. He's everything. That's what I think about the kingdom. And of course, that's what the Old Testament tells about the kingdom. So in Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 35, there are predictions that when the kingdom comes, oh, the land will be so fertile again, and the blind will see, and the deaf will hear, and the lame will walk. The kingdom is close. Proclaim it. And then heal. Well, the healing was the manifestation of the nearness of the kingdom. What do you expect if the kingdom's coming? You expect perfection. That's what the kingdom is. And so Jesus gives the authority to His 12 apostles. He hands down to them this authority to heal sick people, to raise dead people, to cleanse lepers, to cast out demons, and at the same time to be heralding. The kingdom is close. Now, we said last week, you know, we don't want to get into this argument about the cessation of the sign gifts. All I have to say to you is if you have one of these sign gifts, like healing particularly, come see me, I'll use it. Or use it on me first. And if you don't have it, don't worry about it. Do the rest of what it says to do. Herald. Now, this has some statements that show us this goes beyond pre-cross. Well, the disciples went out, and apparently they cast out demons. Philip read for us from Luke 10 where the 70 went out, and they came back saying, even the demons are subject to us. But other than that, we don't know the miracles they did. If they had raised the dead, that probably would have been reported, you would think. But it's not reported until Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 20. So apparently this goes a bit beyond the pre-cross mission to the post-cross mission. They did heal, and by the way, apparently so did Judas. But their healing was a corroboration, an authentication that the kingdom was near.
And so they gave the message. The kingdom's here. The kingdom's near. The kingdom's coming. And Mark tells us they were calling people to repentance. Where to do mission? Do it in Israel. Not among the Gentiles. Not among the Samaritans. What to do in missions? Preach and heal. You know, much of the advances in past years seems that we don't seem to have the gift of healing today. Much of the advances in medicine has been stimulated by the Christian message. If you look at the names of hospitals, it tells you something, doesn't it? Because Christians not only care about the soul, they care about the body too. They have compassion like Christ. Jesus says, freely you've received, freely give. Now, it's a bit of a bridge. It actually goes with the verses about what to do. But I want to look at it in conjunction with the next section. So look, if you would, at verse 9. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper or for your money belt or a bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. How to do missions? Simply, not with grandeur. Now, we don't have time, but if we looked at Mark and Luke, we would see that they're very similar, except that Mark seems to say, take a staff. Matthew says, don't take a staff. To see the two as the same, here's how we tend to look at it. We see that Jesus is sending them out, and he's saying, okay, take what you have on your back. Don't take two tunics, just one. Don't acquire more staffs, just the one you have. Don't acquire a second pair of sandals, just wear what you have. And don't get your bank account sewed up to support yourself, just go. Freely you've received, freely give. The word acquire, don't acquire gold or silver or copper, is that word that's used with Simon Magus, who said to Peter, give me that gift of the Holy Spirit. Let me be able to give that gift like you. And he was told, may your money perish with you. He was trying to acquire money using spiritual means. So it looks like there are three statements here. The first is, in sending them out, he tells them to go out simply. Take what you have. Don't take extra provisions. You know, when I go to India, I take two suitcases. And one suitcase has clothes in it, and it has all kinds of spare parts for my computer. Because I'm leaning on my computer over there to work, and if it breaks, I have to fix it. And that would be like Jesus saying to me, okay, Craig, when you go to India, go ahead, take your computer, but no spare parts. Trust me. Well, the reason I did that is the first time I went to India with a computer, the first day I was there, it quit working. And I had 6 weeks of teaching left. No computer. Go simply. The second thing he seems to be saying when he uses the word acquire, it's not just in the sense of don't get preparations, don't take extra stuff, but when you're in these cities and you're heralding the message, don't try to win gold or silver or copper for your money belt. Instead, your ability to heal, I gave you. Your salvation was at my expense. The fact that you believe is because I chose you. I opened your eyes. So now, what I've given to you, you freely give to them. This is not a mercenary project. Seems to me we have some learning to do here in missions. It wasn't just a couple of nights ago, the phone rang, and I picked it up and said, hello. And it was one of my favorite Christian organizations. I mean that seriously. I really like what they do. I like their website. I like the material they put out. I use a lot of it. They said to me, well, Mr. Nelson, our fiscal year is coming to the end, and we're really short of funds. And we know you appreciate us, so we are wondering if you would be willing to give $25 a month for the next 6 months, and we'll send you a free book. I said, what book is it? And he told me the book. I said, I already have it. Well, maybe we could get you a substitute book. Or maybe you could give it to one of your friends. Or, Mr. Nelson, could you just give us a one-time gift of $35? Well, I'm getting older and a little more sedate than I used to be. Because I can remember about 10 years ago, somebody called offering these videotapes here at the church building on family. And I said, well, how many lessons are there? Oh, there are 7 lessons. How much do they cost? Oh, they cost $500. I said, you know, we happen to have Bible teachers here in our assembly. I think they can teach on the family. And you know what? They're free. Oh, yeah, but, you know, and then they give the person's name. This guy is really great. And I said, you know, I thought we weren't supposed to charge for what we do. So maybe you better sell that somewhere else. I'll see you later. Goodbye. And I hung the phone up, and it rang about 30 seconds later, and it was the same guy. Mr. Nelson, the worker is worthy of his hire. Well, now, again, we don't have time to go all the way through this. But that's exactly what Paul tells us, doesn't he? And Jesus. Paul says, you know, those who serve at the temple, share in the food of the temple. And those who regularly attend to the altar, share in the altar. So the Lord has also decided that those who preach the gospel should get their living from the gospel. I think all of that's true, except one thing. I don't think Bible teachers, missionaries, have the right to go sell themselves. You know, if I said, okay, you can all sit in here and listen today, but it'll cost you $10. Well, first of all, none of you would be here. Maybe it was R.C. Sproul or somebody, you might pay the $10, but not for me. But that's what's happening today. We've created this whole industry around truth. And people say, yeah, but we're supposed to get our living from the gospel. That's not accurate. McKinney Bible Church graciously gives me something, but I have no decision in what that is. We have sent Todd out. And we give him something, and we don't expect him in Mexico to charge anybody anything. We will take care of him. If he charges people for something, we're bringing him home. He's supposed to be there giving freely. He's getting his living from the gospel. Not much of a living, I might add, which we intend.
we're going to keep him humble that way.
Just a joke. He's getting his living from the gospel. But he gives everything freely. It's time in evangelical circles that we quit acting like the world and like a business and decide, you know, as a church, what we do as a church, when we go to the lost, we're not going to charge. We're going to give freely. You know, if I were to write a book and say Zondervan were to publish it, and let's just say it was good enough to make a lot of money, it wouldn't be, but just say it was. What should I do about that? It seems to me I would be charging. I don't think that's right. Paul did not ask for money for himself. He asked for money for other people, but never for himself. And someone who's been given, where it all comes from Christ, we cannot charge. I'm impressed, then, for example, with Believer's Chapel. Everywhere you go and you want a tape of somebody's message, you pay for that tape. That sounds to me like you're charging. But at Believer's Chapel, you call them up, you want a tape, you can get it for free. Why? Because the saints at Believer's Chapel, they're paying the bill. Freely you've received, freely give. So you can see this has some implications about missions. First of all, missionaries should not be running around the United States getting ready to go to the mission field and doing what we call deputation, where they're selling themselves so people will support their mission. That's asking people for money. No. When the church says the Lord is thrusting you out of here, it's the church's responsibility to take care of them, not the missionary's responsibility. Ah, well, I digress. Let's move forward. So Jesus tells them to go out, and how to do mission? Do it simply. The worker is worthy of support, so we have people like Peter and James and Andrew and John going from city to city, and as they go, all they go with is the clothes on their back, the sandals on their feet, the staff in their hand. They don't have a bag with them for extra food, a bag with them for extra money. No, they're going to herald the gospel. And Jesus says, the worker is worthy of his support, and that's what verses 11 through 15 talk about. Look at verse 11. And to whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Well, now, we don't send Todd to Mexico this way. And post-cross, missionaries didn't exactly go out this way. When Paul left Philippi and went on to Thessalonica, the church at Philippi sent him money to take care of him. But pre-cross, Jesus says, okay, go from city to city, village to village, and whatever, when you come into a city, find out who's worthy and go into that house and give your greeting to that house. And if that house is worthy, let your greeting of peace, which would be in Hebrew, shalom, let your greeting of peace come upon them. But if they won't listen to you or your words, then let your greeting of peace return. Now, what does Jesus mean by all of that? Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and look, at, if you would, at verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, I think that's kind of the picture. When Jesus came into a town, he would go to the synagogue, and he would speak there, and he would speak out in the marketplace, and people would respond. And I think Jesus is saying something like this: when you come into town, you're going to herald. And as you herald, people are going to come to faith. You find one of those worthy people, and you go to that person's house. While you're in that city, you stay there. The worker is worthy of his hire. Let them show their hospitality. Eat their food, Mark or Luke says. Eat what's set before you. Now there's a principle in missions, isn't it? Eat what's set before you. That's the principle that Orville lives by. Eat those hooves. Eat whatever's set before you. And Jesus says, give your greeting of peace, shalom. If they're worthy, let it come over their house. That's what Lydia said. If you judge me faithful to the Lord, if you think I'm worthy, you come stay with me. And Paul and Silas, went and stayed there. And what are they saying? This is a place where peace has come. Not just that simple Hebrew greeting, like, hello, how are you doing? But now a real theological peace. Lydia has responded to the things that Paul has spoken. She has been baptized. Her life is transformed. She's at peace with God. But suppose you end up going to a house and you discover when you're there that these people are not worthy. They really haven't come to peace with God. Then what do? Jesus says it simply. Let your greeting of peace return to you. If they don't receive you, and if they don't heed your words, then when you leave that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Turn back to Acts chapter 13. Verse 46, in Antioch, Pisidia, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves. You bring judgment on yourselves as unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Then look down at verse 50. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. Well, when a Jew came back from associating with Gentiles or from Gentile territory, as he came back into his own regions, he would shake out his clothes and shake off his feet, symbolizing that he's leaving behind the dust that has clung to him from these impure people. It seems to me that this command is only for Jews. I don't see Paul shaking off the dust of his feet against Gentiles who reject him, but against Jews. And I think verse 15 of Matthew 10 explains it. Sodom and Gomorrah, that was a wicked land, and God did come down and he did judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And on judgment day, in the end, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah will stand again before the Lord and will be cast into the lake of fire. And standing with the people from Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be a whole lot of Jewish people from Jesus' day who heard the gospel, having had the Old Testament scriptures, having had the prophets, having seen the kingdom and its nearness by miracle and the casting out of demons and the raising of dead people and lepers being healed, having seen all of that, yet they reject. And to them, Jesus says, shake the dust off your feet and let your greeting of peace return to you. They are not at peace with God. And on judgment day, their condemnation will be of a severer nature than the condemnation of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, in hell there are degrees of judgment. Where to go to do missions? To Israel, not to the Gentiles. What to do in missions? Herald and heal. How do you do mission? You give freely because you received freely. And then this special instruction, pre-cross, because Jewish people should have been looking. When you go to a city, find those who accept and stay there. Let them take care of you as you herald the gospel. And let your greeting of peace, you're at peace with God, come over that house. But if you discover they're not with you, let your greeting of peace come back to you. They will be judged. Well, our time is up. But one simple observation. One of the things that interests me in the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles is the speed with which missions were accomplished. Paul goes to these various cities. He's not there very long. 6 months at the most for most of them. He was a year and a half at Corinth and 3 years at Ephesus. For most of them, though, he was hardly there. And at Antioch Pisidia, without much time, he's willing to shake off the dust of his feet as a protest against them. Now, clearly, that's not their final judgment. There's still time to respond. But the inference is this. When the message is given, God's chosen people listen. When the message is given, those who are not chosen, they don't listen. And it's not years, not months. It seems to be immediate. Now, don't take that too far. It's just an observation. But sometimes we get hung up in the same place, talking to the same person over, 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 over. And there's a lot more people to talk to. What did Paul do? He moved on. If you judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, well, we gave you the gospel first. We're turning to the Gentiles. Let's bow in prayer.